Good morning to you, and how wonderful it is to see everyone here. We have a wonderful crowd for our worship this morning, and it's a delight to see each and every one of you. If you'd like to turn over to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, we are going to notice that passage together in just a moment, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, and we're going to be talking about sin and how the blood of Christ is the solution to sin this morning. And Brother Jim made some very helpful remarks along those lines before we partook of the Lord's Supper, so this will sort of be an extension of what he said just a few minutes ago. And let me tell you before we get into that we are going to have questions and answers tonight. And so if you have a Bible-related question that you would like for us to address during that hour, then you can put it in the box in the foyer, and we'll do our best to get to that. And if we don't get to yours tonight, then we will get to it next month. And so we look forward to seeing everyone back here tonight for questions and answers and for worship to our God. Sin is a very serious problem. As a society becomes more secular, and as people believe less and less in God, one of the concepts that gets lost is sin. You see, because sin is more than just doing something for which one feels sorry later, although one might feel sorry for doing a sin. Sin is more than just doing something that is socially unacceptable, although a sin, in many cases, is socially unacceptable. Sin is something more serious than that. Sin is offending the nature of God. Sin is rebelling against the Creator. Sin is being involved in the revolt against the one who loves you more than anyone else in the universe and who has done everything for you and given you your very existence. Sin is what 1 John 3 and verse 4 calls a transgression of the law of God. It's in opposition to God. And the very first sin occurs in Genesis chapter 3, and we remember that the devil tempted Eve to eat from the fruit of the garden that was in the midst, or from the tree that was in the midst of that garden. And after it was over, the punishment became evident. And God pronounced a curse upon the devil. In verse 15, we read this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, that's a foreshadowing of God's solution to sin, that God is going to put a barrier between the devil and human beings, and that the devil's influence leading human beings to sin is eventually going to cease, and the devil is going to be punished, and man is going to be saved. What was God's solution? The rest of the Bible is really a picture of the playing out of God's solution to man's sin problem. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 has a very important remark along these lines. It says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And so from the very start of the Bible, we read about God's solution to the sin problem, and it always involves the shedding of blood. In the first place, we notice that animal sacrifice was God's temporary and preparatory solution to sin. I don't do very well with blood. I don't know about you, but I don't even like to watch a movie that has very much blood in it because my stomach will just not take it. Now, some of you work in the medical field, and you probably are around blood much more than I am, but I can't imagine, personally, living in the Old Testament age or during the patriarchal age where I would be involved in taking an animal that hasn't done anything to me. I mean, I don't have any reason other than my own sin and my own guilt and shame for taking the life of this animal. And yet that was what God had ordered. The first hint of that is in Genesis chapter 3 when God made animal skins for Adam and Eve after they had committed that first sin. And then we turn the page over to Genesis 4 and we see Cain and Abel worshiping. And you'll remember that God was displeased with Cain's sacrifice, pleased with Abel's sacrifice. On what basis? Because Abel offered what God had said he should offer, which was an animal sacrifice. And that's what God expected. Turn the page over to Genesis 8, and we read in verse 20 about Noah offering what to God after he got off the ark? He offered an animal sacrifice. Turning the page over to Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, when we read about Abram and his sacrifices, and throughout the life of Abraham, we read about him offering what to God? Animal sacrifices. And then when we get to Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and they are offering what to prevent the death angel from taking the lives of their firstborn in the house? They kill a lamb, and they take the blood from that lamb and they spread it over their doorpost, and that allows for them to not have their firstborn taken. You see, God expected an animal sacrifice. And then throughout the Old Testament, we read about God's giving the law of Moses. So it's not only for the patriarchal age, you know, the age of Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's also for the dispensation under which Moses operated and the Levitical priesthood operated. And so in Leviticus chapter 6, for example, we read about no fewer than 4 different kinds of burnt offerings or sacrifices that involved animals. You read about the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and over again, God is saying, what I expect for sin is an animal sacrifice. I expect blood. But the fascinating thing about it is, even though God called for it, even though God expected animal sacrifices, He required animal sacrifices, none of those permanently dealt with the problem of sin. And we find that out in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Notice in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1, we'll read about 4 verses here in Hebrews 10. It should be on the screen here. Good. For since the law, that is the law of Moses, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, that is the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That is, it could not fully cleanse the sins of the people so that they would not have to be remembered anymore. Those sins were reminded to them every year when they had to continually make those animal sacrifices. Keep reading. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, here's the key point, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So remember, we said Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then we come to Hebrews 10 and we find out that the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do it. So God expects the shedding of blood, but animal blood wouldn't finally do it. That animal blood was a way for God to, as I've heard preachers say in the past, roll forward the guilt of the sins of those people. I've never been totally comfortable with that terminology, but I don't know a better way to say it. That the guilt or the accountability for the sins of the people during the Old Testament age was pushed forward. I think it's sort of like an advertisement when you see somebody wanting you to buy a product and they say you can have 12 months same as cash, or they say 12 months with no payments, 12 months same as cash. What does that mean? That means you can go 12 months without having to be accountable for this debt. Now then after 12 months though, you're going to have to start paying up, pay the piper after 12 months, or you're going to have to start paying interest after the 12 months. I think the sacrifices in the law of Moses were sort of like that, that if you would make these sacrifices, then God was not going to hold you accountable for your sins. But that was in view of the coming sacrifice about which we're just about to talk. But in the Old Testament age, God was going to push forward that guilt or that accountability in the same way that if you do a 12-month same as cash, you don't have to pay now, but that's in prospect, or that's in anticipation of your paying for it after 12 months are up. So what kind of a sacrifice would finally take care of sin? Remember, blood is required, Hebrews 9:22. And remember, the blood of animals wouldn't do it, Hebrews 10:1-4. That would not satisfy God's justice. What does it take? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was God's exclusive solution for sin. No other sacrifice would do it. And so in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, we read that Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Romans 3:24 says that Christ was our propitiation for our sins. That means Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfied God's justice when no other kind of sacrifice would do. Why couldn't, for example, Abraham sacrifice himself for the sins of everybody? Abraham was a good man. Why not sacrifice that? Why not Moses? Couldn't Moses be the sacrifice for the sins of everyone? Why not some of the faithful brethren here? I mean, we've got some good folks here. And I would put these folks at Macklin Road up against just about anybody in the world in terms of righteousness and faithfulness. Why couldn't one of us sacrifice our lives for the sins of the world? Why not? I think you all know the answer. We're all sinners. Every single person here has sinned. And so we suffer that consequence that was discussed before the Lord's Supper a minute ago in Romans 6, that the consequence of sin is death. And of course, that death is not just physical death, but it's what Revelation 20, 21 and verse 8 calls the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I mean, that's what we're headed for, given our sin, unless we can be rescued by some other solution. Each of us is in need of that sacrifice. Each of us needs a Savior, and so none of us could be the Savior. But Jesus, who was a perfect example, who lived a sinless life, who was not stained by sin, who was not under the punishment for sin, who was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4:15, and yet without sin, he could do it. Jesus could ask the question that he asked in John 8:46, which is an amazing question. He asked his enemies, he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Can you imagine asking someone that question? If I were to say this morning, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" I would never ask that question. Because somebody in the audience could just raise his hand and say, "Well, I know what you did. I can convict you of sin." Would you ask your family that? Would you walk into the living room of your house with your family sitting there and say, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" You would never do that, because every hand would go up. If they know you very well, everybody knows something you did. I suspect if you're a father or a mother, you've had to go to your children at some point and say, "Son, I'm sorry. Daddy blew it. I did something wrong, and I want your forgiveness. I responded the wrong way. I've already asked for God's forgiveness, and I'd like to ask for your forgiveness as well." And he gave it to you. But you sinned. Everybody knows. Jesus wasn't like that. And so Jesus was the exclusive solution for sin. Nobody else could be the Savior, because everybody else had sinned, including you and me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10 says, there's nobody who does good and does not do evil. Romans, if you read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, you know what it's about. Romans chapter 1 says Gentiles are sinners. Romans 2 says Jews are sinners. Romans 3 says everybody is a sinner. And then the rest of the book of Romans is about how God justifies us based on Christ's sacrifice. So he's the exclusive solution. In the next place, notice that Christ is the once for all solution. What we mean by that is, once Christ died to save us from our sins, there was no other sacrifice that ever had to come. And it's fascinating to me that the book of Hebrews emphasizes this point over and over again. Why does it do that? Because the Jews, to whom the book of Hebrews was written, were used to repeated sacrifices that we just discussed a minute ago. They were used to annual sacrifices. They were used to, in many cases, personal, daily, animal sacrifices. They were used to the priests having to make an offering for them for their sins every single year, because their sins were never finally taken care of. It's what Hebrews 10 says is this consciousness of sin. They had a perpetual consciousness of their own sin because those sacrifices had to repeatedly be offered every single year. And then the Hebrews writer comes along and says, Jesus' sacrifice is different. Jesus did it one time, and he has to offer no more sacrifice. In fact, he says, there's never going to be another sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the last one. So notice some of these passages with me. Hebrews rather, 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, that is Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this, here's your phrase, once for all, when he offered up himself. Turn the page over to Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because Jesus has already dealt with the sin. When he comes back, he's coming back to end the world and to judge our actions while we live, but not to make another sacrifice, because he's already done it and he doesn't need to do it anymore. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 10 now. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ, here's your phraseology, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now notice this, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. An implication of this that Jesus offered the single once-for-all sacrifice for sins. An implication of this is if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus as God's solution for sin, there's nothing else to which you can turn. And so Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says that if we continue to sin willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, there remains what? There remains no more sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. So think about someone who became a member of the church and then left the Lord. Someone obeyed the gospel, had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, and then has become unfaithful. Think about the tragedy of that, because there is no more sacrifice for their sins. There's nowhere else they can get salvation. And they came to a knowledge of the truth, in the words of the Hebrews writer. They came to a knowledge of the truth, and when they left that, there's no place else for them to turn. Because there's only one sacrifice for sin for all time. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. In the next place, notice that Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is God's costly solution to sin. How costly it was for Jesus to give his sacrifice for us. More costly than any animal sacrifice. As hard as it would be to make an animal sacrifice offering, and as uncomfortable with it as I would be, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was so much more costly. Some preachers, I think, have done us a disservice at times in the past because they have said something like this. I've heard this said, you know, the Bible doesn't go through a blow-by-blow description of Christ's suffering when he was scourged and when he was crucified. And so we don't really need to go into that. The Bible doesn't emphasize it very much, so we don't really need to talk about Christ's suffering very much. I really struggle with that because the Bible does mention in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 that Christ suffered in the flesh. And so we should arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we read a discussion of Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says he cried out with loud cries and tears. So when he said, "Let this cup pass from me," I don't think he was saying, "Let this cup pass from me." He was yelling it out. And then when we read about an in-depth description of how they treated Jesus, you know, the reason the gospel writers did not have to give a blow-by-blow description of a lashing with a whip of that scourging is because people knew what that was. Everybody grew up around that. People saw scourgings. And so Mark, when he's giving an account of the crucifixion, didn't have to give the details. In John, when John just says that Pilate had him crucified, John didn't have to give the details of crucifixion. Everybody knew that already. But we do have more details about the thing that didn't happen so often, which was when they mocked Jesus as if he were a king. You know, after he was scourged, after his back was mutilated and his muscle tissue in his back was just shreds, just in shreds, and he was suffering from blood loss already, before they've even put a nail into him, he's already been scourged. Then they took him and they put a scarlet robe on him and they twisted a crown of thorns and stuck it into his cranium. And then they took a reed and put it in his hand. Now this is the detail because this didn't happen all the time. This is the part where we needed to get some in-depth blow-by-blow information so we could really appreciate what Christ was going through. Because history doesn't give you details about them dressing up people who are going to be crucified as if they were kings, because that never happened. History tells us all about crucifixions. History tells us about scourging. We've got that part. But when you want to really see some detail, look at when they dressed him up as a king, and then they started hurling insults at him. And then they spat upon him. And then they took that reed, which was supposed to be a mocking piece of refinery for a king, and they hit him in the head with it. And they blindfolded him or made sure that he couldn't see, and they would strike him and say, "Prophesy. You Messiah, prophesy. Tell us who hit you." We get a little more detail when Christ is on the cross and people are going by and wagging their heads at him. Wagging their heads. And saying things like, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." The Pharisees, who rejected the idea that Jesus could save anybody, they said, "He saved other people. He can't save himself." And then they said, "Let God take him down from there, if God will have him." A few years ago, there was a video that was put out on YouTube that some guys had done, like a homemade movie, where they took a dog, and it was a stray dog, and they videoed themselves beating the dog up. They videoed themselves slamming the dog against the wall and just jumping up high as they could in the air and landing on the dog and just really brutalizing this stray dog. And, of course, when YouTube found out that that video was on there, when the company was notified of it, they quickly and understandably took that thing down because it's really hard to even watch people brutalizing an animal like that. But Jesus wasn't an animal. He was brutalized, but he wasn't an animal. He was the Son of God. And he was not only brutalized physically, but emotionally, as people walked by and criticized him and made fun of him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you think that if your enemy, and I hope you don't have enemies, but suppose your enemy was near death and he was in the ICU unit at the hospital, would you go over to the hospital and try to sneak in and get close to where he was in the hospital and go up beside his bed or perhaps through a glass or wherever, how close you could get and say, "I see what's happening to you now. Hey, you're not going to get out of this. You're dead now. Oh, I think of all the bad things you've done to me, and now you're getting your comeuppance for all the things you did to me. What can you do about it now? You can't move a muscle. You're almost dead, and I can't wait till you die." How long do you think you'd be allowed to say things like that in the hospital? You wouldn't do that to your worst enemy. And if you started to, somebody would haul you off to jail. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus. We're just saying that this is a costly solution. When we say that in Genesis 3:15, God had a solution in mind for sin, what we're saying is God understood the weight of what was going to happen. And because of his love for you and me, because of his concern for our salvation in spite of our sin, God said, "We're going to go through with this plan." That's not a light thing. It was a costly solution. And then in the final place, let's notice that this solution that God had for our sins is the often ignored and misunderstood solution. How many people today are ignoring their only hope for salvation? I've told you before that as we're in here in services, sometimes I can't help but notice a car will drive by, and I think, how on earth could someone be so careless about their souls? How could someone be so ungrateful about their souls that they're going about their business through their lives and they're not even concerned about the blood of Jesus? They don't really give it a second thought. It is as if the blood of Christ is out there on the road and they're just driving right through it. They don't care. They're ignoring it. But then notice also, the blood of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins is misunderstood. How much good would it do you this morning if I gave you some gut-wrenching details from the Bible about Christ suffering for you, if I didn't tell you anything about how to appropriate the blessings of his sacrifice to your own soul? Or what if I misled you about how to appropriate salvation to your own soul? Do you know there are many places today where people are saying similar things about the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and then at the end of the lesson, what's being said is, here's how you can make sure that Christ saves you. We know what saves us. There's no disagreement about what can save us. It's the blood of Christ. And in the world of Christendom, it's generally understood that you can't be saved apart from that bloody sacrifice of Christ. Christ giving of his body, his flesh, in such an excruciating way on the cross, you can't be saved apart from that blood. But when, the question is, when does that blood save you? See, it doesn't just save everybody. There's a wide way that leads to destruction, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There's a narrow way that leads to life. So not everybody's going to be saved by that blood. We know what saves us. The blood of Christ saves us. But when does it save us? When do you enter into a saving relationship with God? And I think we know the answer. It's from Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter said to those people who needed to be saved by the blood of Christ, they recognized that Christ could save them, and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now here's your phrase: for the remission of sins. That is to solve your sin problem. Here's God's solution. Here's how you access his solution. Notice the passage that was read, that Kenyon read for us just a few minutes ago, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, 28, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many," what? "For the remission of sins." Did you know that's grammatically exactly the same phrase that we find in Acts 2:38? Jesus said before he died, he said, "I'm shedding my blood in order to obtain the remission of sins. I'm shedding my blood to purchase the church, to make it possible for people to enter a saving relationship with God." In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent, for and be baptized for the remission of sins, in order to obtain that for yourself. Jesus made the sacrifice. How do you apply it to your soul? Repent and be baptized. And then we get 1 Peter 3:21, which says baptism also now saves us. So at what point does the blood of Christ save us from our sins? It's when we are immersed in water to have our sins forgiven. Have you done that today? I mean, I know Christ shed his blood for you. He shed his blood for me. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 says, he tasted death for who? For every man. He tasted death for every man. And the sad fact is, even though he shed his blood for every man, not every man is going to be saved. So the question is, are you going to be saved? Are you going to do what it takes to have Christ's blood applied to your life, to your soul? And you might say, I became a Christian one time, I've done that, but what about my subsequent sin? I mean, just because Christ forgave me of my sins didn't mean that I never sinned anymore. I've sinned since that time. The blood of Christ takes care of that too. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we'll keep on being faithful, then the blood of Christ will continually, that's what the word means there, it will continually cleanse us of all sin. That is, a faithful Christian doesn't have to worry about sin anymore. Oh, he sins sometimes, and when he recognizes his sin, he asks for forgiveness, but he doesn't have to be concerned about that anymore because the blood of Christ cleanses him of all sin. That isn't that a wonderful solution? It's the only solution possible. It's the once and for all solution. It was a costly solution. And yes, some people ignore it and misunderstand it, but that doesn't have to be you. Won't you respond properly to the blood of Christ this morning? If you need to respond, come right now as together we stand and sing.
Speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. All glory to the dying Lamb, I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name, I love the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear, no other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the charming name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright home above we rise to see our Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love his name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
Please be seated. In closing, please turn to number 287. Number 287, we'll sing the first verse, after which we'll be dismissed in prayer.
soul to sing. On Calvary, His dear life He freely gave. From realms above, Jesus freely came to die, that I might live someday with Him on high. I love the Lord, He has been so good to me.